chapter of John's Gospel, and taking up for our text this afternoon the latter part of the 37th verse. But I'll read the whole of the verse, verse 37 of chapter 7, St. John's Gospel. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." Now, we believe every word of Scripture is inspired and is profitable. And as we begin to look at the text, the time signature is given when these great words were first uttered in the last day, that great day of the feast. And it's generally regarded that the feast that's in mind here is the Jewish feast of Tabernacles. Some have contested that, but that seems to be the general opinion. And it seems to be the general opinion, and I'm sure they're right, because, you know, this Feast of Tabernacles was remembering part of the journey that the Israelites made from slavery and bondage in Egypt to the Promised Land. And the Feast of Tabernacles was particularly remembering the time when Moses struck the rock, time of great drought and thirst, and Moses struck the rock, and out of it flowed the living streams of sustaining water. And so that was the purpose of the feast. So it's in that sort of context that these words are said. Now, Paul makes reference to the same incident of Moses striking the rock there in the wilderness. You don't need to turn to it, but it's in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Turn to it if you like. And it says there, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." They drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, some of the old Jewish rabbis taught that the actual rock that Moses struck there in the desert, it actually followed them, with the water still gushing out of it all their journey through the wilderness. Well, I don't think many people have taken up that view as being correct. Far better is Calvin's opinion that he saw it, that the stream of water that gushed forth from the rock, indeed it did follow them all their journey through the wilderness. Others have taken it in a more figurative sense, and say that it's symbolic of the fact that God's provision continued with them all the way through the wilderness and so on. You have other references to the same incident which throw more light on it, perhaps. Psalm 105, for instance, the 41st verse says, "He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in dry places like a river." Which at least reminds us that the waters were very copious and very plentiful and flowed a considerable distance. But perhaps the reference in Corinthians is a better reference to all of them. It says that we're not to assume that it was physical, natural water that flowed continually, but that rock and that flowing of water symbolized Christ, who followed them and led them, guided them, sustained them all the way through the wilderness. And he who indeed is a fountain of living waters. So, I don't know which of the ones to take, except I'd be very happy to take Mr. Calvin's view that the waters themselves flowed all the way through the wilderness. Quite happy to believe that. Or quite happy to spiritualize it and say, and this must surely be true, whichever opinion we take of the other things, that Christ was with them all the way through, sustaining them with the very waters of life, as he is doing so this very moment for every Christian man and woman. We have fresh supplies of living waters, as we've been singing in our hymn, all the time, day after day. That they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. So we may think of it like that. But if that's all in the background of our minds, we begin to see what is going on here. Now, in the actual Feast of Tabernacles and the various rituals that the Jews were following at the time of Christ, we could just say a little bit about that for a second. Now, what would happen? They would be there in the temple, and then various of the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they would draw water in a golden vase, and then they would come back and pour it out in the precincts of the temple. And as they did so, they would repeat the words of Isaiah the prophet, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And so they did. Now, they are doing this, you see. This is all happening. And in the midst of all this, Christ stands up, our Savior, and says the words of our text. Jesus stood up on that great day of the feast, the last day of the feast, the climax of the feast, as it were. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And all this background, as it were, is in the minds of the people. And you can perhaps imagine that some of them, the more spiritually minded, the more sensitive, the more spiritually awake of them, when they saw this almost feeble ceremony, really, of going down to the waters of Siloam with a golden vase and filling it up with water and pouring it out in the temple, would some of the more spiritually minded have said, "Surely, this can't be the end of the matter. Surely this can't symbolize all those other prophecies in the Old Testament which we know about." I'll just give you two. Joel 3:8, where it speaks there of a fountain that should come forth from the house of God. Is this pouring out of this vase? Is this it? Or better than that, that wonderful passage in Ezekiel 47, where Ezekiel speaks about a healing stream that flows from the very temple itself, and as it flows, it becomes deeper and wider till it becomes a great river, and as it goes through the land, passing right down into the Dead Sea itself, and as it grows, it causes fruits and trees and all manner of vegetation to spring up. As it goes, wherever it flows, it brings, as it were, a river of life. Can this be it? This pouring out of a vase of water, when the Old Testament speaks of a river flowing out from the temple of God? Surely this isn't enough. And it's in that context that our Lord again says these words, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." There's a wonderful quotation on this from Fairbairn, you know, the man of the types of scripture. Pardon me if I read it. I'll read a bit of it. I know it's the afternoon and it's easy to fall asleep, but I'll read a bit of it. He's talking about the Ezekiel passage, because he's got the great commentary on Ezekiel, as you know. He says, describing this river, "Wherever it is experienced, the barren soil of nature fruitifies. The dead live again. The soul is replenished with joy and gladness. Instead of being spent like the streams of nature, as it advances through the moral deserts of the world, it still multiplies and grows, for it diffuses itself from heart to heart, from family to family. Every true recipient of grace becomes a channel, an instrument of grace to those around him, so that the more who partake of the blessings, the more always does the region expand over which the kingdom develops itself." And that's what happened in the history of our Christian faith, isn't it? It starts off with our Savior, as it were, and then it's the apostles. Then it flows from nation to nation, from civilization to civilization. It embraces the whole earth. And we can say, there will be that time when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It's a big thing. So you can imagine the electrifying moments when our Lord says these words, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And again, the more sensitive, spiritually minded of those that stood by, those who had some inclination of the types of Scripture and all the Scriptures interlocking and fitting together in this wonderful way, and everything pointing towards the coming Messiah, surely they began to see something of the meaning of it. Here's the introduction. Well, it says here, Jesus stood and cried. That's important. Campbell Morgan somewhere reminds us that the Jewish teachers sat to teach. They didn't stand, they sat. But here our Lord is standing. He has the office, as it were, of a herald. He's not just teaching, he's proclaiming the fact. And it doesn't say that he spake either. It says, he cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." What a shock that must have been to those men. It shows, does it not, the extraordinary depth of our Lord's feelings, or desire, longing in a sense, for the well-being of the souls of men and women. This is not just some dry theological point that he's making. I don't believe theology is dry, really, but you can make it sound dry, I know. But this is something that comes from his very soul. He stands and he cries, "If any man thirst." And he's diagnosing almost in one word, as it were, man's circumstances in this world. What is man? If he's not a thirsty soul. Oh, people say, I don't need God. I don't need all that religious stuff. I'm not talking about religious stuff, really. But one thing that nobody can deny is that man has a thirsty soul. And man tries a thousand ways to quench that thirst, but he never shall. Until he comes to the living fountain, the fountain of living waters, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. We know it from our own experience, though we perhaps didn't realize what was going on. I think that's one of the problems with this. We don't grasp until our eyes are opened by the truth of this wonderful book, the Bible. What it is the matter with us, and why we have these longings, and why there is a deep dissatisfaction in us, and why there are lurking fears within us, and why we are as we are. But it is true. Man has a thirst. And then the other thing that strikes us about it, of course, is, in a sense, the audacity of it. Who would say that? "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." If I said it, you wouldn't have me preaching here again, I'll tell you that. If anybody else said it from this pulpit, you wouldn't have them preaching here again, would you? We wouldn't say that of ourselves, would we? It's such an audacious statement. The arrogance of it. No, it's not arrogance. It's just speaking the truth of whom he is, the Son of the very living God. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Christ is God in the full sense of the word, and others have said. And they say, "Well, we can't find it in the Bible." Well, they're not looking very hard, are they? Because who would say that? "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." He makes himself the center of the whole occasion. You can't deny Christ's divinity here. Now, prophets, ordinary men, really, and women, have known for many, many centuries that there are these longings, desires in man's heart. They knew that. The Jewish nation existed to bear testimony to the fact that God is the very fountain of living waters himself. And now here's Christ saying he is the fountain of living waters. You see that? Christian Machen was a great theologian, and I'll read you something of what he said about this. He said, "Is there anything in human utterance more majestic and wonderful than the saying of this text? Is there anything more majestic and wonderful than the, in human utterance than the saying of this text? If any man thirst, let him come unto me." There, he, Christ, claims to be separate altogether from those whose thirst he would satisfy. He's not like ordinary men. He is a man, but he's not like ordinary men. He claims to be able to meet every good aspiration and every spiritual want and every true desire of this complex nature of ours. How broad is this statement? And how deep is this statement? Think of who mankind is, made in the image and likeness of God, made to know him and enjoy him forever. And there is one that can meet that need. Machen goes on. There he claims to be able to do this for one, therefore for all. There he claims to be able to do this for all the generations of mankind, for every one of the generations that have ever lived upon the face of the earth. What a claim! Who is he who thus plants himself in the front of the race, knows their deepest thirst, takes account of the impotence of anything created to satisfy them, assumes the divine prerogative, and says, "I come to satisfy the desires of every man's soul to the end of time." So what a statement our Lord is making. Come and drink and never thirst. No, it's not the only time our Lord speaks about thirst. Remember the woman at the well. Yeah. "Whoso drinketh of this water shall never thirst again." And you start to drink of the fountain of life who is Christ. You want more of Christ, yes, but you'll never have that unquenchable thirst ever, ever again. And then perhaps we could go on, speak for a few minutes about the folly, or you could call it the sinful folly, of man who deceives himself and is deceived to think there could be any other fountain or any other remedy to this thirst. We have a hymn, and it's one of the very nice hymns. There are many nice hymns in this book, and I left the page open, and I hope it's still open at the page. But yes, it is. That's a minor miracle, I tell you, because I'm always losing the page. But did you know that hymn that says, "Happiness"? That's what everybody's seeking in a way, isn't it? Happiness, thou lovely name, where's thy seat? Oh, tell me where. And then it gives a list. Learning, there's nothing wrong with it. It's very good. Pleasure, there's nothing wrong with that in, the right place. Wealth, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it doesn't dominate our lives. And fame, that can come upon us. All cry out. So this is the point, isn't it? It is not there. It's obvious when you look around, isn't it? You could open a newspaper again tomorrow. See plenty of famous people who are as miserable as sin, and sin does make you miserable. You could open the paper and see many people who are very wealthy. They're not happy, and so you could go on. Learning, pleasure, wealth and fame. And I'm sure we could think of half a dozen other things as well. But they all cry out, it is not there. But man keeps on thinking that it is, against all the evidence. You know Bunyan's famous picture, the man with the muckrake. There's that man scratching around in a heap of muck. There's nothing in it worth having, really, when it all boils down. But he goes on raking away, searching, his eyes focused, all his attention given, all his energies to striving to find it, whilst behind him, he doesn't even notice the angel who's offering him a crown of gold. Bunyan certainly had human nature typed and filed and worked out, didn't he, all those centuries ago. But that is man, isn't it? There are perhaps few evidences of the fall of man as his daily folly of raking in the muck heap of life to find that which he will never find. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Part of the misery of man is that he neglects his soul, is it not? Our age is particularly noted, I suppose, for neglecting the soul. Other ages have not been so foolish. There has never been a perfect age of man, we know that. But other ages have not been so foolish as to neglect their souls, but ours most certainly does. And we wonder why things are as they are. There are such things as broken systems, are there not? About 6 months ago, we had a great, huge pot in the front of our house. You know, one of those ceramic things. They cost about £30. That was a lot of money for us. It had a tree or a shrub in it, and it had grown so much that it was massive. The roots were absolutely about to break the pot, you know. So I decided to get them out. That was a big job. Could I get them out? They were solid. I tried the saw. I tried the pickaxe. I tried everything. And I persevered. And I got right down to the bottom to one stubborn bit. And I gave it such a crack with a spade. You know what I did? I broke the pot after all that effort. A broken system. After all my efforts. I did stick it together with araldite, but I don't know how long it will last. But the point is, men are doing that all the time. Striving, struggling, laboring with all their might. And in the end, they cracked the system or discovered it was cracked anyway. And Jeremiah knew that ages ago, did he not, when he spoke about those very same broken systems. You find it in Jeremiah 2:13. Letitia, however you pronounce his name, says that there are two evils about these broken systems of life. He says, one, first evil is that men forsake fountains of living water to try and get water out of them. Men are doing that all the time. And the second one is this. Men do it not realizing that all the systems of life, apart from one, are broken and will let you down in the end. The psalmist says, for with thee is the fountain of life, and there is no other fountain of life anywhere else. There are all kinds of subsidiary fountains. There are fountains and blessings everywhere in the world. And a Christian should never be really a miserable so-and-so or cast down, because there are fountains of blessings all over the place. And we should be very thankful and see them and find them and drink of them. But there's only one fountain of living water, and that is Christ. Again, you could quote Isaiah 55:1. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy, eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. And the obvious lesson is you don't have to pay for this fountain of living waters. And that's a big mistake that men always make as well, that they think if there is such a thing as salvation, you've got to buy it. No, come without money and come without price, says Isaiah. You don't have to buy it. You can't buy it. It's only given. It's that wonderful word, grace. Giving something of immense value to people who in no way deserve it. Or, in fact, giving something of immense value to people who really deserve the very opposite. Grace is the mercy of God given to us freely. In that day, said Zechariah, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for all manner of sin and uncleanliness. And isn't that how we are? Don't we feel that? False and full of sin I am. We know that well enough. But there is a fountain open for all manner, all kinds, the very worst, all manner of sin and uncleanliness. So the folly of man, the sin of man, the willfulness of man is evidence behind our Lord having to stand up like this and cry with all his might, as it were, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I wonder if there's anybody here. I know most of you, nearly all of you, but I don't know everybody's heart. But is there anybody here and you are discontented with this world? Now, there's a lot of people who are discontented with this world, and they'll ever more go on being discontented because they're not looking in the right place. We've already said that. But maybe you realize in some way that the things of this world aren't going to ever satisfy your soul. You may be fairly well off. You may not be well off at all. You may have a secure job. You may not have a secure job. You may not even have a job at all. But you may have a burden of sin on your conscience. You may have something that really troubles you. We live in a world where people don't count much on the nature of sin. They said some years ago about people taking, I've forgotten it now, I'm going to say it, they were taking thou shalt out of the creed and putting it in the Ten Commandments. So I'm sure I've got that the wrong way around. You know what I mean? People have got a bad, wrong, inadequate idea of what sin is. As if it doesn't matter. As if it's just some psychological problem that can easily be put right. Just some misfunction that all we need is a tablet or a breath of fresh air or something like that. But we know sin is a serious problem, really. And you may have that on your heart, that I'm a sinner and I'm estranged from God and I don't know God and I don't know the way back to God. Well, this text is for you. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And of course, there is a tremendous wideness in this text. You can see it as well as I can. It says, if any man, of course it means any man or woman, or boy or girl, but there is a tremendous breadth in it when you say, any man. There's nobody really outside the pale of the invitation of the gospel that knows truly that they're a sinner and they're in need. You know, if we're sensible of our needs and wants, even if we may be only half sensible, but we know something's wrong, the invitation is to us. The invitation is very plain. Let him come unto me and drink. Some of the old preachers say, well, it's anybody can drink. I know there are some physical complaints that stop people drinking. I know that's a very sad situation to be in. But under general run of circumstances, anybody can drink. Some of the old preachers also saying, some people drink too much of the wrong kind of thing. Well, that's true as well. But anybody can drink. But some people are drinking poisonous liquors, you may say. Are they not? But anybody can drink of this fountain of life. A little child can drink. An infant drinks of its mother's milk. You know, it's no difficult thing to drink. And it shows again the freeness of the gospel. And it just says, come unto me and bring. It doesn't say, bring anything again. We'd better say that again, although I've already said it. Without money and without price. It's such a wonderful invitation. But then, of course, it says, come unto me. Now again, we've already said quite a bit about this, but the place to come is to our Saviour, Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't ask us to come to a theory about life. It's nice to have a theory of life. It's good. We say we have a Christian perspective. Or we have a Christian philosophy of life. Some people talk about a world view. And the Christian world view is very important. And the Christian world view is very exciting. And the Christian world view is very satisfying, I think. In the Christian world view of things, looking at it from the point of view that there is a God and he made the world, and the world has a point and a purpose to it, and history is not just going off in a random, repeating itself over and over again, but it has a beginning and it has an end, and there is a creation and there is a judgment and there is a life to come and all the other things, and there is such a thing as right and wrong, and there is such a thing as virtue and kindness and all these things. Are all important. There is a Christian worldview, yes, and it's very good. But it's not saying just come to a Christian worldview. It's not just saying subscribe to a certain creed. And the creeds are very wonderful. The Apostles' Creed, the Athanasius Creed, the Nicene Creed, whichever one you want to think of. It's not saying we should subscribe to a set of articles. The 39 articles or the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Confession or whatever we're going to say. They're all important. But it says, come unto me. I know we need some of these confessions. Principally, we need the Bible to tell us exactly who Jesus Christ is. It's nothing vague. He is the only begotten Son of God. We know that. He is altogether divine, the third person of the Trinity, we know that. He is altogether without sin. We know these principal points, but essentially we come to him, that Saviour, as is described in the Scriptures. We come to him and cry out to him as to another person, for he is a person. Lord, save my soul. Lord, I have a guilty conscience. Lord, I have a thirsty heart. Lord, I don't know the meaning of things properly. I want to know God. Lord, save me. We come to him, you see. Not to a priest. Not to a sacrament. Not to a church. Anything of that nature. But we come to him. And how do you do that, you say? Well, if he is a living person, as we believe he is, in the quietness of our room, in the quietness of this pew now, here. Quietness of our own unspoken words, as it were. We can say, Lord, I want to come to you. I realize this describes me. Lord, I come for pardon, I come for forgiveness, I come to own up. I come for a new life, I come to be reconciled with God. Forgiveness of sins. And needless to say, coming to the end really, we come as we are. That's often a big stumbling block for people, isn't it? We come as we are. Because Satan will say, yes, I agree, you've got to come. But you are not quite ready yet. Has he tried you with this one? You know, you haven't repented enough yet. No. You've got too many doubts in your mind. You can't come till you're absolutely not a shadow of a doubt about it. You can't come till then. You haven't felt your need enough. All manner of trickery, lies, deceptions he will put in your way to say, you can't come yet because you're not ready. But the Bible tells us to come as we are. There's that wonderful hymn, oft repeated. You can say it back to me now. Just as I am, though tossed about, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within, fears without, just like that, I come. And that's it, is it not? We come as we are, just as we are, with all the doubts, with all the perplexities, with all the unanswered questions, perhaps. You know, some people want to answer all the vast and deep theological questions before they've come to the main point. It's good, it's sensible to ask questions. Of course it is. It's good to try and get answers to things, perplexities, but the real way to begin is with Him. And then these other things fit into place one by one, as it were, step by step. The first thing is that. So here it is. I better stop. Anybody can understand the words. I needn't have spoken for 40 minutes or whatever it is on the subject, really, because it's crystal plain. And I'll just read the text again, and then we'll come to an end. In the last day, that great day of the feast, with all its connotations and history and significance, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Drink of the waters of the very fountain of life. I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give.'" And we're going to sing that hymn in a moment now, close our service. It's number 409. 400.